That's quite a big chunk to cover, even in an introduction, and I want to go right through the text. In general, though, it speaks of the corruption in the priesthood. I want to think of it applicationally. This is an indictment of the spiritual leadership of the nation. And therefore, it applies to leadership to us today. Where in our ordinary church, they talk about the ministers. We would say anywhere there is spiritual leadership in the assembly, and it speaks of specific qualifications of those leaders in this section. The indictment is the more severe because their misconduct was reprehensible because they had special responsibilities under God, much as leaders do today. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. There is a greater responsibility to spiritual leadership when they become either negligent or corrupt than it is for other people. He begins and says, now this commandment is for you, O priest. This becomes very authoritative, analogous to hear ye the word of the Lord. This is the direct command of God. He speaks in a very authoritative way on behalf of God. The first three verses refer to a warning of judgment, and with it, characteristically for the prophets, a call to repentance. There's always there. Whenever God solemnly warns of judgment, he at the same time usually presents a call, an appeal, a fervent entreaty that they will repent. You see, the blessings of God and the averting of divine judgment has to do with that which is highly conditional, the conditional word. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart, you see, to give honor to my name, and that is honor to his name, is to obey what he says, morally and spiritually, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. The call to repentance. God says, you're not paying attention to me. I'm speaking to you, and I'm putting things to you. We might similarly say, when God speaks to us in his word, or by his word through his servants, he expects us to listen. We often think of the solemn responsibility of preachers. We ought also to think in the scripture of the solemn responsibility laid upon listeners by the Lord Jesus. He's always talking about ears. Take heed how you hear. Most people think they have no responsibility when they listen, but they have grave responsibility when they listen to the word of God. And he said, you're not listening and you're not taking it to heart personally. The judgment here includes the statement, I will curse your blessings, a very striking word. There are two ideas on this. One is cursing your blessings, the blessings taking as the material blessings upon them, which were to them a sign of the favor of God. That is, he would bring blight upon their material blessings, crops or whatever. The other idea is that he would reverse or convert the traditional priestly blessing, the famous Aaronic blessing that is found in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This Aaronic blessing, this priestly blessing, God says, I will turn into it so it will become from your lips a veritable curse if you do not listen to me and mend your ways. Verse 3, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuge on their faces. Again, verse 3 is a textual problem, not simply an interpretive problem. They seem fairly evenly divided. Your King James Version says, I will corrupt your seed. Ryrie in his footnotes, in the NIV in the footnotes, says, blight your grain, seed meaning crops. They take it to mean a blight upon the grain production. The New American Standard and NIV mainline takes it as your descendants or your offspring. Either case, regardless of which side you take, is what he's really saying, that I'm going to bring, and he did bring, judgment not only upon their agricultural production, but judgment would also come upon their descendants. Both are seen in the national history of the people. I will spread refuge on your face, the refuse of your feast. This seems to be, as you have insulted me by your conduct toward me, I'm going to expose you to disgrace. This spreading refuge
whether it's garbage or dung or whatever it is on the faces of people, is an Oriental idiom of judgment of disgrace. At times it was known in the Middle East, at least in the public disgrace, of people actually to spread dung upon the entire body of a person, leaving only the eyes. And then they had to wash it off in the river. They were to be publicly disgraced because of reprehensible conduct. He uses this idiom and he said, I'm going to bring you into disrepute and disgrace if you do not change your ways. You recall something that's said in the prophecy in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, the same idea. He said to the priest, he said, you know, I'm going to turn your wife into harlots and I'm going to disgrace you publicly because of your misconduct. Reminds us of the verse in Romans, behold, therefore, the goodness and the what? Severity of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Verses 4 through 9 is the covenant with Levi. This special relationship with his tribe to carry on priestly duties, a conditional covenant. You will know that I sent this commandment to you and that my covenant may continue with Levi. He said, if you want my covenant to continue with you, then you better change your ways. And the reason that I'm sending the warning of judgment is that you mend your ways. And if you do not mend your ways, you're going to come under my judgment. So it is up to you whether the covenant with Levi will continue. My covenant with him, verse 5, is one of life and peace. We have a reference to this, Numbers 25, in the issue of Phinehas the Levite, when he honored God by being zealous for his honor. And it speaks there of the covenant of peace there. This special calling to represent the people in holiness and to have a zeal for God. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me instead of awe of my name. That is, in a sense, he presents the ideal state, so to speak, of Israel, of the Levites, that they were to be held in reverence and respect by the people, not to be held in contempt. There's nothing sadder than to hear people speak, for example, of the priests in their churches or congregations involved in drunkenness and immorality. It is a tragic thing. I spoke to a couple that are living on the Texas-New Mexico border here just about 3 weeks ago. The church they're attending, 4 of the last 5 pastors have been dismissed for immorality. It is a tragic thing, you see, to see corruption in the ministry and in the priesthood. Those that should be held in respect and reverence have been brought into contempt and disgrace. That is what God is warning them of here. Verses 6 and 7, he teaches what is the right way. True instruction was in his mouth. He teaches truth, the whole truth. An unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me, that is, when he righteousness was not found in his lips, means to me that he lived truth. He kept to the truth that he taught. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He walks with God, as we heard from Mr. Broadbent this morning. Here's a man that walks with God. That's what you expect of your spiritual leaders, isn't it? Men who walk with God. And then he said he turned back many from iniquity. He rescues sinners. He that turns a sinner from his way shall hide a multitude of sins, doesn't it say? It's a great ministry, not only to heal the brokenhearted, but to turn the sinner out of a wrong path into the path of righteousness. That is the task of spiritual leadership. He rescues sinners. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Not only book knowledge, factual knowledge, but experimental knowledge. Knowledge that he's lived out, so that he does not become a man on the pulpit, so to speak, who traffics in unfelt and unexperienced truth. Men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He counsels wisely. Deuteronomy 17 said the job of the priest in difficult matters was to counsel in a just way to the people and to settle things in an impartial manner. He is the messenger of the Lord. That is to say, such a man is called of God to represent God. Instead of these high ideals, which ought to be held in front of us in all of our spiritual leadership, should be held before us constantly. To the contrary, they did what is wrong. And said, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You've had a negative influence of others. Jesus said, you neither entered in yourself, and them that won't enter, what? You hindered. That's a serious thing. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. That is, they had broke their agreement with God and corrupted and perverted their own office and function. So also I have made you despised and abased before all the people. This is the penalty for what might be called the ill favor of God. And you have shown partiality in the instructions, thus misrepresenting God, of whom it is said, God is not a respecter of persons. God expects me and God expects every spiritual leader and every Christian to be fair and impartial in all that they say and do to one another. Verses 10 through 16 refers to the scandal of heathen intermarriage and divorce. This is a very forceful section to the chosen people. Do we not have all one Father? Has not one God created us? This is a verse used by the liberals to prove what is called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, entirely apart from regeneration into the family of God. This is a case of selective proof texting, which the text does not bear. As you will see in verse 11, our familiar friend context, when you interpret, he talks about Judah and Israel. When he says, do we not have all one Father, he is talking about Jehovah God as the national father of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, in Jeremiah 31, in both instances, God speaks of himself as a father to the nation of Israel. And so he is a national father of the chosen people, but he is not the father of all men, apart from regeneration. If this is true, and God was their true national father, created by him to honor God, he said, why do we do treacherously against one another? If you're part of the family of God, how can you mistreat your brothers and sisters in the Lord as you do? In other words, you are a disgrace to your own people in your treatment. You deal treacherously. And then he said, an abomination has been committed. When God uses the word abomination, it is the most serious sin. When I confronted a homosexual one time as we were talking and counseling, when he says, what is it, an abomination? I said, that's the worst thing you can do in the sight of God. That's what it is. And this is called profaning the sanctuary of God, showing disrespect for God in marrying the daughter of a foreign god. This is strictly forbidden under Mosaic law. The unequal yoke is not just a matter of in the New Testament. It is Old and New Testament alike. It leads to the worship of other gods and to turning you away from your own religious faith, as was the experience of Solomon. And this was particularly heinous as a sin, because they married heathen women after first divorcing their own Jewish wives, as we see in verses 14 and 16. Verse 12 is an imprecatory prayer. You recall the imprecatory Psalms. That is, a prayer of judgment upon such people that they should be expelled from the congregation of God. The expression awakes and answers is debated by many. It either is a military expression, meaning having to do with the sentinels and those who respond to them on the walls. The Syriac says a son and a son's son. Others say master and scholar, but whatever idiom you take in there, what he's really saying is, in totality, everyone in totality who presents an offering to the Lord is subject to what I say. Verse 13, they seem to be so pious and yet so hypocritical. When their worship was rejected and they did not receive the blessing of God, they said, they covered the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning, what we call in our expression, crocodile tears. It's been said that I don't know a man that's saved necessarily if he comes to the altar and weeps for an hour. That does not prove it. Many a person has wept crocodile tears in my office, but I do not regard this necessarily as an evidence of sincerity. But God will not regard the offering or accept such a people. They ask the question, the back talk to God. Yet you say, for what reason? God, you're so unfair to us. He said, I'm going to tell you why. He said, it's against the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. You have betrayed your marital vows. You've been unfaithful to your wife. And a man who will be unfaithful to his wife will have no difficulty in being unfaithful to his God. Either one. He doesn't keep his commitment. Verse 15 is a debated text. I don't have time to go through it. Did he not make one is one idea in your King James Version. The other is, not one of us done so has a remnant of the Spirit. It's debated. I don't have time to discuss it. In any event, what he's doing in this particular verse is to say that you're far from God. And when you break up your families and when you're unfaithful to your wives, as I've seen personally in too many tragic instances, it has a deadly effect upon your children. We had to expel a number of years a leader from our fellowship, and I want to tell you, it had a devastating effect. His four children are not only away from God, but they're so far from God, they're out on another planet. One of them said, if my father can do it, I can do it. I want to tell you, look out. If you think that you're going to pull that stuff and avoid effect upon your children and your children's children as the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, proved so well. God says, I hate divorce. Yes, but some, and the rabbi said, Deuteronomy 24:1, but Moses, our father, provided for divorce. If you look in Deuteronomy 24:1, you will find it is a very narrow provision. It has for indecency. The implication in Deuteronomy 24, that God provided the same exception that he did in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, that is adultery and immorality in his wife. But they had so expanded it to easy divorce, that under the teaching of the Hillel school, even if you burn food, what we would say, if you burn the toast, your husband didn't like you, he could divorce you. The school of Hillel. By contrast, the Lord Jesus seems to emphasize the thinking, not because they did it, but paralleling the school of Shammai, that only adultery met the condition of Deuteronomy 24:1. In other words, not for any cause, as the school of Hillel. But God says he hated it. Contextually, he hated it because the divorce was specifically for infidelity to his own wife, first, and secondly, for divorcing her and marrying a heathen woman. It's not that God is happy or any of us are happy about any divorce, but it's particularly heinous when it's divorced for that reason. Inexcusable. Finally, he said, you're wearied the Lord with your words. God says in our language, he said, you know, I'm sick and tired of the way you live. I'm fed up to hear with your conduct as leaders. If you don't clean up your act, you're going to be gone. And he fulfilled that. Yet in spite of that, they still talk back to God, still refuse to acknowledge the sin. They said, we don't understand that. As a matter of fact, he said, we see that the heathen are prospering. You know, you're not coming down on them. You're coming down on us. It seems that it doesn't matter to you doing evil. They had the temerity to accuse God of moral indifference to evil. And yet in their own great misconduct, they had the temerity and say, where is the God of justice? Because you don't deal with a heathen. They fail to understand that the judgment of God may linger, but the judgment of God is inexorable.
Thank you, Brother Gibson.
Well, as we have indicated in previous mornings, a frequent division of the Book of Malachi finds six units in which there are controversies between God and his people. And the first nine verses of chapter 2 appear to be part of the second controversy unit which we looked at yesterday and which began in chapter 1, verse 6. Here, of course, the controversy is basically with the priests who are engaged in religious irreverence and sacrilegious offering of unacceptable sacrifices to God. There's a sense in which the controversy section was completed with the completion of chapter 1. We might almost describe the first nine verses of chapter 2 as a kind of appendix to the controversy with the priests. And in this appendix, God is undertaking to offer them a way of correcting their sacrilegious conduct. It seems to me that there are two movements in this unit. The first movement goes down through verse 4. And in this unit, God is basically saying, I've got a commandment for you priests, which if you will give attention to it, will enable you to honor me as you ought to honor me. But then he says, I already know that you're not going to pay attention to it. And therefore, I'm sending a curse on you. I'm going to smear you with refuse because you are refusing to heed my commandment. In verses 5 to 9, he sets before the priests the ideal of priesthood as that was exemplified in Levi. And he reminds them how their ancestor Levi had walked before him and how his lips had dispensed knowledge. And that's what the priest should do. He should be a model before the people. He should be someone who is dispensing the knowledge of God to those whom he serves. And I think one of the applications of this is obvious, that one of the things we need to keep in mind is that we hold firmly to the dignity of being believer priests. That is a high and holy calling that all of us have. And our life ought to be a model that is worthy of the priesthood into which we are called. And our lips ought to be dispensing knowledge to the people round about us. And, of course, in our case, the ideal is not Levi, but we have a higher ideal in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, and we live with him as our model. Then in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, it seems to me that we have the third controversy section, which is a controversy over unfaithfulness to the covenant. You will notice that verse 10 says, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? But as Mr. Gibson has, I think, quite rightly pointed out, the specific problem that is dealt with here, the specific form that this infidelity to the covenant took, was in the matter of marriage and divorce. And what apparently was happening was that there were Jewish men who were divorcing the Jewish wives that they had married in their youth in order to marry a pagan or a foreign woman. You will notice the statement at the end of verse 11. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. We know that this was a major problem in Israel at about the time that Malachi was written, because it was a problem addressed in both Ezra and Nehemiah. And Mr. Gibson has very aptly pointed out how intensely disgusted God was with this situation. It's striking that in the format of these six controversy sections, we always have an initial charge section followed by a response from the people. And the charge section in this unit is by far the longest of all of the charge sections in the six controversy units. You will notice it runs all the way from verse 10 through verse 13. Essentially, God is saying, you have dealt treacherously with the covenant of your fathers. You had done a horrible thing in that you've married the daughter of a foreign god. And then God pronounces a curse on those who come to worship him after doing this. And notice that verse 13 says, and this is the second thing you do, you cover the altar with your tears, with weeping and crying, because would probably be the best translation here, because he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hand. What is suggested here is that those who had been guilty of this intermarriage with foreign women, when they came to worship God at the Jewish temple, had a sense that God rejected their offering. And they covered the altar of God with tears because they did not feel that God was accepting their offerings. I'm reminded of the warning that is given to us in 1 Peter 3:17. To us, I said, basically to married men, that they are to live with their wives according to knowledge, as with the weaker vessel, lest their prayers be hindered. And when men are not living wisely with their wives, it affects their relationship with God severely. And this is what had happened in Israel. And there was a sense on the part of the Israelites who came to worship God that that's what had happened. And they weep over the altar because they sense that God is not accepting the offerings which they bring. Now, it's very interesting to me that in this unit, which has by far the longest charge section, we have the shortest response section. Notice it in verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? The Hebrew is even shorter than the English here. The Hebrew is alma, four consonants. And we could reduce it in English to why. Why are you saying this to us? Why is it that you don't accept our offering? And then God gives the reason in the remainder of the unit. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. You married young. She's the woman that you committed yourself to when you were young and she was young. Now you've put her away in order to marry a pagan woman. Verse 15, as Mr. Gibson has said, is a notoriously difficult verse. I would suggest that its meaning is something like this in relationship to the covenant of marriage. The statement, "But did he not make them one," is a reference back to the institution of marriage, in which the marriage makes both man and wife one flesh. And then having a remnant of the Spirit, though this phrase is difficult, my own suggestion would be that it means that the marriage into which a man and a woman enter within the covenant of God is one that is sanctified by God and has a portion or a remnant of His Spirit to seal it. Another way of saying this is that the Holy Spirit is somehow directly engaged in the marriage commitment that a Christian man makes to a Christian woman. And then he says, and why one? Why did God make them one? The answer is He seeks godly offspring. Why is God so concerned with the sanctity of the home and the permanence of marriage? Well, one of the answers is because He's concerned about the children. He is concerned about the possibility of a godly home producing godly offspring. And the extreme difficulty, as Mr. Gibson has already indicated, of a home where divorce has entered or where there has been intermarriage with a non-Christian person, the extreme difficulty of producing godly offspring out of a home like that. So this is a very serious matter that God is dealing with here. It's not merely the married couple themselves that He's concerned about. It's their offspring, their children, the products of their union that God is concerned about. No wonder that God hates divorce. And He considers the rending of the marriage contract apparently a form of violence. I think that's probably the meaning of the statement in verse 16. That He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Straighten out this extremely serious transgression.
Thank you. Now, there are a lot of issues that have been raised here this morning. Poor leadership, lack of leadership, divorce situation, few other things. Who has a question? Who has a comment? We certainly should get some response here this morning. There's one in the rear.
Look at the Old Testament. You'd think that the ceremonial office of the priest was far more important than the dispensing of knowledge, at least in terms of the amount of the Old Testament devoted to each. There are chapters and chapters describing the ceremonial duties of the priest. And you might even easily overlook the fact that the priest had a job in terms of counseling. Why is it, if now we're seeing in Malachi, that really the dispensing of knowledge is, in some senses, more important? Why is it so thinly dealt with in the beginning of the Old Testament?
Well, in the dispensing of knowledge, in Deuteronomy, they were to settle disputes and controversies among themselves by the captains of the hundreds and the captains of the fifties. Remember all that? That was the first line of adjudication. And then when you couldn't settle it, you brought it to the priest. So, in a sense, they served a backup function to the normal adjudication, settlement of final disputes, much like Moses. But their regular, ordinary duties were the ceremonial duties. I suppose you'd have to say that in matters relating to God, there's a great deal more about it for the simple reason that matters relating to God have a higher priority. Maybe that's the answer. Whenever you're trying to speculate on why God did this and why God did that, you know, you shouldn't be dogmatic. But you've asked for an observation and that may be it. But here he's talking about when it comes to this duty, he says you're in no position to do that when you're living the way you're living.
It might also be added that while, as you pointed out, the Levitical legislation primarily concerns their responsibilities for Jewish ritual, when we move to the period of the divided monarchy in particular, we find that their role has been expanded. For example, Jehoshaphat, in his religious reforms, used the Levites to go throughout Judah and to teach the knowledge of God. This was a very natural development, it seems to me, for the Levitical order, because they were the specialists in the ritual. They were the specialists in the Deuteronomic legislation, and it was natural for them to become the interpreters of God's mind and will to the people as a whole. So by the time that we get down to Malachi, this role apparently was much more developed than we might sense that it was from the Pentateuch. And this is, as I say, a natural role for them and one that God feels they are responsible to carry out well.
It's interesting to notice how far they had drifted. Mention was made by Brother Gibson to the incident of Phinehas in Numbers 25. Take the time to read what Scripture says about Phinehas. I think there are only three or four occasions that his name is mentioned, and he certainly doesn't come across as a quiet, calm, meek priest of God, but he was zealous for the holiness of God. And when you think of it, there they are in the wilderness, 20,000 die because of God's judgment upon the people. And Aaron is occupied with this. He's busy. And in the meantime, one of the people, one of the men, goes out and brings an alien woman, a Gentile, probably idolatrous woman, into the midst of the camp for his own fleshly purposes. And Phinehas takes a spear and he plunges it through both of them. And each time you read of Phinehas, there's a controversy involved. And he's ready to fight for the holiness and the reverence that is due to God. But when you come to Malachi, several hundred years later, why, the priests themselves have disregarded the holiness and reverence of God. Brother Bill.
Verses 11 and 12. Judah is singled out as having dealt treacherously. And then verse 12, it says the Lord will cut off the man. Are we to take it that in verse 11 that the people of the tribe of Judah generally had gotten into this, and then God is indicating he will deal specifically with those people of the tribe who indulged in this treacherous dealing? And what is the ultimate effect of the cutting off in verse 12? For when you go over to Revelation 7, even though one or two or the other tribes are dropped out, Judah is still there as amongst those who are sealed, apparently during the tribulation. So apparently Judah has a continuing relationship with God. Now, is this tribal, or is it the difference between tribal relationship and individual relationship? Is that what's in view there?
Michael, that one.
I'll try. We should, I think, remember that this is the post-exilic period, and after, therefore, the time of the divided monarchy, and it has been suggested that Judah and Israel are used more or less interchangeably here. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And, of course, in the return from the exile, we had apparently members of all the tribes returning. So I would say that Judah and Israel are, at this point, in interchangeable terms. Exactly. And then I think in verse 12, when it says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, that there are two things that could be involved here. One is, obviously, a person could be cut off from the tents of Jacob by being excluded from the community. And sometimes, under certain conditions, Israelites were excluded from the community. Or they could be cut off from the tents of Jacob by execution. And I think what you notice that this is not exactly a prophecy of what God will do, but an imprecation, a curse. May the Lord do this. And this expresses a prophet-inspired desire that people of this character might be weeded out in one way or another from the covenant community, because their presence and the activity in which they had engaged were a defilement to the community, just very much as Achan's sin was a defilement of the whole community of Israel.
Billy Gibson?
It's good enough.
All right, another question, another comment. Yes, way in the back.
Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 2 where it says, yeah, you have departed out of the way, you have caused many to stumble at the wall. And then in the last part of verse 9 it says you have been partial in the wall. How do we see that in relation to men today who were elders and teachers in the assembly in relation to watering down the word or compromising the truth? That causes those under their leadership to, you know, to stumble or to become a disobedient to God's word or to fall into sin. Is there any parallel there?
Well, we'll let Phineas answer that one, Brother Gibson.
I think the partiality, yes, I appreciate the question. The partiality here has to do with partiality between persons. God is a respecter of persons here. Many times the sin of the priesthood was a question of open bribery. And now you're talking about parallels today. I would think that partiality comes to this, that, for example, let's just say that a moral judgment has to be executed about a leadership sweeps it under the rug because it's one of my kids or one of my relatives' kids or one of my friends' kids, or because I don't want to upset people. My observation in all these matters is the partiality comes, as you know, half the people in the assembly are related to each other anyway, and if they're not related, they have tea together. And that really, when you have to come down hard on somebody, that really, that causes, strife among the herdsmen, you know, and so they don't want to face that. And whereas some other poor soul that came in, you'd want to hang them up to dry. So that has to do with partiality. This kind of thing here may have involved that, but it was also bribery and every other things. They were not what you expect from justice. In justice, you want an impartial judge, right? And you get up there, that's the whole thing about jury examination. Impartiality. And so that everybody gets it. I don't care who you are, how big you are, how small you are, who you're related to, you're going to get the same treatment as everybody else. That's exactly what the congregation has a right to expect, right? And he said, you don't do that. I think it's that kind of partiality.
I think, if I may push this a little farther, I think the brother's question is, what do we do about it? You stop short.
Well, I think that, first of all, this comes up. Somebody asked me the other day, one of the elders, about problems in the leadership. And I said this. I said, first of all, I recommend that the leadership, I don't care how it is, book 2 days away from work and everything else. Go out and get alone. And we do this. Have a day of fasting. And then we all meet with each other, and then everybody that has any hang-ups with anybody else during the year, any unwashed laundry, we wash it out with each other. We have a half an hour or as long as it takes with one else. So whatever's wrong, whatever hurts, whatever offenses, we're going to get rid of it. We are not going to have problems between us in trying to work for the Lord. We get that out of the way. The second thing is that we agree among ourselves on the rules of the game. By that I mean what we're going to do. One of the things is we're going to be impartial. And this is before specific things come up. Impartiality and fairness is going to be a tenet of what we do in leadership. Another thing is all this other stuff that crops up. You know, you don't like something, so you're going to threaten to leave and take people away with you. You're gonna exercise a one-man harassment campaign on what you don't like. And that's kind of intolerable. It's a method among Christians for resolving things. All of this business that hinders us, you ought to establish the rules of the road. This is the way we're going to play because it's right, because it's fair, because it's scriptural. You see what I'm saying? You settle that. And you are not going to do these things that are a hindrance. I just say mutual spiritual agreement and commitment to one another in principles of fair play and equity among each other.
Do you have anything to add?
No, that's very practical and excellent answer.
Did that help you, brother? Thank you. All right, who has another question? Yes, Mr. DePinto.
I've really appreciated what both you have addressed regarding the family. And we see the family as a beautiful picture of our Lord and the Bride of Christ. And it's so important for us as parents to put Christ as the center of the home so that we prepare our children for godly service. We've seen that Satan is busy attacking the family today. And we see the consequences of a broken home. The children suffer greatly. And what I'd like, if you would, is to address the subject of divorce. From my study of the scriptures regarding divorce, I see from scripture that there's no grounds for divorce at all. And remarriage should only be when one spouse has gone home to be with the Lord. I feel very strong about it. It's a sad situation. And I'd just like to hear some comments on it, because it's so important that our children come from homes where Christ is honored and glorified.
Who was qualified to write a book on how to raise children, because he had none. But perhaps we should turn this question over to Mr. Hodges.
That was Alfred Gibbs. And I have been around a theological seminary long enough to know when I hear a hot potato question. I wonder if Mr. Gibson would mind too much if I
pass it along to him. Mr. Gibson is too shy to answer the question.
Go ahead.
Well, this is probably one of the most controversial questions among Christians. Let's face that. What that means is that godly people can and do disagree. Let's face that. When a person gets up on something that the greatest and the godliest men can't agree on, we ought to think about it in being dogmatic. By godly, I don't really think it's fair to say to somebody who believes, for example, that Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the statement of Jesus, accepted thee for fornication, porneia, if he happens to believe that on the basis of the Word of God, that he's just mistaken, misguided, and that he doesn't care anything about defending family life and that he's an easy divorce man. I don't think it's fair to deal with people like that. And I think that we need a lot more courtesy and a lot less dogmatism on these and like questions. The number one influence on no divorce, no remarriage today is Bill Gothard. Without him and without all that brochures that he mails out, it wouldn't be the burning question that it is. I'm certain of that. Not that people haven't written on it before, but he's the one. A lot, and I respect Mr. Gothard, but a lot of what he does, he proves by anecdotes. And I found that his dealings with the scriptures, in my view, are not exegetically satisfying. I don't think a person is an easy divorce, easy to marriage person who says, for example, as I was reading only yesterday, James Montgomery Boyce, his book on Malachi, that he recognizes the exception clause of Jesus in Matthew 5 and 19, except it be fornication. If he recognizes that as legitimate and accepts the interpretation of W.E. Vine that porneia is the broadest category of sexual immorality, and by no means exegetically can be confined to
violations during the engagement period, which is the usual way to get around it. Personally, it's immaterial that I happen to accept that those are legitimate. The second thing has to do with the desertion by an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7, which Dr. Boyce and a great many others accept also. Now, really, that's very narrow. That doesn't mean that you champion easy divorce. The majority of books today, however, as he points out, are easy divorce books. And I do reject that. And I do reject breaking the vows. And personally, it's hard on me when people want to raise that argument. I happen to have been involved in reconciling an awful lot of marriages by the grace of God. And even when they were already divorced, getting remarried. And heaven help us from preventing all the unhappy marriages that I know about from breaking up. I am not an easy divorce man. I believe in defending the family, but I believe those exception clauses are there. Now, there's two other questions that people don't talk about, I think, that are more difficult. One is, I accept that you can't unscramble eggs. That is, the pre-conversion experiences of people, the situation has already been dissolved. For example, after hearing Gothard not long ago, one of the couples in our assembly, a woman who had never been married before, had married a man who was deserted by an immoral wife, an adulterous wife, and had a long period of time, wasn't possible to reconcile, remarried. After listening to her, she almost had hysterics and a nervous breakdown, and she was ready to leave her husband in a perfectly happy marriage because of that. I personally thought that that was regrettable. Now, the biggest problem is not the scriptures, as you would think. The biggest problem is the applications of the scriptures to specific situations. Because to some extent, you're dependent upon what they say. And there's a lot of hearsay testimony. Getting the facts of the situation and being accurate and applying the scripture to the facts is far more difficult than coming to a decision about the scriptures themselves. So in summation, I want to respect people who say, no, I don't believe any time, any place, under any conditions, it's right. You have one wife, that's it, no matter what the reason is, before conversion, anything else, you're out of luck. I respect people's right to have that. But I think that they should respect the right of other people to have a different idea based upon the scriptures as they understand it. Does that deal with that hot potato? All right, brother. That is no endorsement of easy divorce or easy remarriage. I believe in the sanctity of the family, and I work at it.
It's dangerous to make blanket statements on the subject of divorce, because every case is so different, and you must know the facts. This is one of the offices in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the office of the priest. The priest goes in before God on behalf of the people. Well, he better know the people that he's going in to represent. He better know their fears, their strong points, their failures, and this is how we are able, in some of these instances, to make allowances and make differences, but always in accordance with what Scripture says. And once a decision has been made, if we can respect our eldership, then certainly we go along with that. I think that's quite important for the unity of the body, of the spirit. A young couple who had both been married before and both were divorced asked me if I would marry them. I listened. I knew her very well. I had no problem with her situation. I listened to his situation and I said I didn't feel comfortable about it and I would rather not. He said, what about so-and-so? And he mentioned somebody else in the assembly. I knew the case. I had nothing to do with the decision of that case. So I said to him, that was the decision the elders made at that particular time. I said, would you like, because of your particular experience, would you like to have the assembly open that up all over again? And he said, no. I said, well, That's good judgment on your part. So we have to know the facts of the case and act according to Scripture, of course, but also with a heart for the people of God. Someone else. A comment or a question? Oh, here we have. All right, we'll get to you next, Uncle Charles.
Here's the scripture. Mark, I'm not against, opposed to divorce, but as far as divorce and remarriage is concerned. Mark, 10th chapter, 11th and 12th verses. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Luke 16:18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Now, in my experience, I have been very plainly shown to the Lord. I happen to be in Mr. Hodges' place. I'm a bachelor. But if I were to marry a person that is divorced where both parties are living, it is adultery.
All right, that's a personal exercise, and we must respect very deeply those personal exercises. Someone else. Yes, Mr. Martin has a comment.
I don't just exactly mean to change the subject, but in verse 10, where we do have a change there from the priest to all of the tribe of Judah, the little word all is there. And then it states one father. Some have looked at this as a one father in the sense that it's for the nation. And others have looked at it as Abraham. And isn't it true that they had one father in this respect as the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham? When I get into the New Testament, so often you hear them say, we have one father. And then they mention Abraham. And when you think of Abraham, he's one who opened his ears to God. He heard God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then they are of his seed. And then I love to think of being one God who created us all. One God created them all. And when God created man, he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. And these things ought to have made these people, all of the people of Judah, more responsible for their movements, their actions, and their ways.
Charles, there are a number of commentators that take the one father to be Abraham, as you said, and they use this thing. I think the great, and it's fine with me, the greatest difficulty is the following phrase because of the Hebrew method of repetition or parallel. The second thing after that, has not one God created us, following it. If it parallels the first phrase, it could not be Abraham. It would have to be God as the Father. That's what I'm saying. That's the principal difficulty with the Abrahamic idea. And as I mentioned the verse in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, sometimes we think that God was never known as the Father to Israel. And it's true, they didn't say our Father like Jesus said. But those two verses in the Old Testament clearly say that he was a father to the nation of Israel. And the parallel hill suggests, first of all, that it's God. The second thing is the argument that follows suggests is God, because we have a common relationship with one another because of our relationship with God, which I think is his fundamental argument. Okay. Amen.
And, isn't it true of the Lord Jesus, even when he taught his disciples
yeah.
to pray, he revealed the Father there to the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And we know, don't we, God is our own dear Father. When you pray, say our Father,
mm-hmm.
which art in heaven.
Yes, and intimacy.
What an advancement that is.
Yes, it is. A big one.
Thank you. Brother Hodges has a comment on this.
Only that I think that Mr. Gibson's observation is right, and the New King James Version, in fact, follows that interpretation by capitalizing the word Father in verse 10.
All right, we have time for another.
Isn't that wonderful? We settled all that.
Well, they either know all about it, or the alternative is too dreadful to because it would indicate that you men have completely confused them. Perhaps there's a closing summary that either one of you would like, or both of you would like to just wrap up. Do you have anything?
I think even though I dodged the original question on divorce, that I would like to say that I concur with Brother Gibson in regarding the Matthew 19:9 passage as constituting a real exception. And I would like to underline what our brother has said. I think there is a need for Christian grace in the discussion of this issue. I certainly respect those who are trying to preserve the sanctity of marriage. But those who see Matthew 19:9 as constituting a biblically based exception to the no divorce principle are acting with sincere convictions. And they are also trying to confront real life messy situation. And so my appeal is essentially an echo of Brother Gibson's appeal. I think we need to be charitable and that we need to be prayerful as we examine the scriptures and as we seek to apply them to the lives of people that we counsel.
Say one other thing, and when you come up in the scriptural differences of opinion, I have found that
the reason for differences of opinion among conscientious Christians has to do with what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means the rules of the game on which to interpret the Bible. Almost invariably, when you have a difference of opinion among sincere Christians, you have a difference in the application of hermeneutics. Now, the one in this instance that I would point out, what's the difference between the hermeneutic principles upon which you operate and what I said, that you're both sincere. The difference is that you found verses which did not have an exception and stood on that. What I sought to do is to take into consideration all the verses that deal with that subject, including all of the Gospels, and said, this is the hermeneutic principle. We shall understand the mind of God when we consider all that God has said upon a subject, not a part of it. Okay, now if you do that, then you have to deal with those other verses. Whether about salvation, divorce, prophecy, or anything else, you simply cannot determine the whole truth of a thing by one or two verses here and there. You say, what does the whole teach? And then under the principle of the analogy of faith, it's called the harmonization. The reverend expositor is committed to defend not a part, but all of the Word of God. That it is one book, you see, with one spiritual teaching, and therefore we must, in order to know it, consider all that the Scripture says on the subject, whether it be prayer or anything else. So therein is the difference. Okay.
A most respected servant of the Lord said to me at one time, I won't mention his name because it may change your opinion, but he said to me on this occasion, he said, I have never found anything in Scripture yet that did not have an exception. And that's interesting. I haven't either. Of course, he knew a great deal more than I did. But God allows for human error and failure. And this, as our brother has described it, is not an access to easy divorce. God has made provision for every vicissitude in life. We don't always have to take advantage of the provision. And yet the provision is there. Take, for instance, in the Old Testament, the provision that was made for dealing with a rebellious, a stubborn and a rebellious son. He was to be chastised. He was to be challenged by his parents. If he didn't listen, he was to be taken to the elders, and they would challenge him. And if he did not listen, he could be taken outside the camp and stoned to death. And as someone has said, how many children do you think, how many stubborn and rebellious sons were taken outside and stoned to death? None at all. But the provision was there. And it's a very beautiful picture for us in something to do with the Lord's ministry. And so here is this provision that's made, and it doesn't have to be taken advantage of, even if there is adultery and fornication involved. We had a young lady, and they had two children, and he became enamored with his secretary, the husband, and was just living with her when he pleased. We talked to her and asked her if he repented, would she take him back? She said, yes, I would. We went to him, and he said, nothing doing. I'm going to have children by this secretary. So there was a provision was made, and the girl would not have taken advantage of it if he had repented and come home. So let's watch out for God's provisions and for God's exceptions. Now I think we'll close the session at this time and ask for the announcements and the closing prayer.